So there's an obscure Old Testament scene. Israel's elders come to the prophet Ezekiel. They sit down. And after they sit down, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel. I'm going to explain why that's important. Back in that day, God rarely spoke to the entire nation. Instead, if he wanted Israel to make a course correction, he would tell his prophets to tell Israel, I want you people to turn left. So the prophet would tell the people, God said, turn left. And so the people would either turn left or suffer the consequences. And that's how pre-Facebook Old Testament communication happened. Same deal if Israel had a question for God. They'd go to the prophet, he'd go to the Lord, and then having heard from the Lord, the prophet would give his people God's answer. And that's what's happening here in Ezekiel chapter 14. The elders need some divine direction, so they sit down with God's prophet Ezekiel. And so the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel saying, these men have set up idols in their hearts, note that, and have put wicked stumbling blocks before their faces. Now, when most of us hear the word idol, we think of either the idol Aaron had cast in the shape of a calf, although he actually claimed that when the people gave him their gold, he threw it in the fire and whoop, out came a calf, a golden calf, a god, or so they believed, made out of gold. So whenever we hear the word idol, we either think that or maybe the bronze statues of Baal that Elijah took on up on Carmel. But in Ezekiel 14, the idols mentioned here aren't actual statues. This was an idol, do you see it? In their hearts. Not an idol that replaced the one true God. This idol was something that they began clinging to in addition to the one true God. They still loved Jehovah God. It's just that God alone was kind of lacking. And in fact, was he ever enough? So they're not worshiping a different God, just an updated, edgier, and way more hip new version of God. They still wanted the true God. They dearly loved him, but they started embracing another God on the side. That's really what God means when he says they've set up idols in their hearts. And if you don't think God takes such idols on the side seriously, I want to remind you the first two of God's Big Ten Commandments address that very issue and state emphatically that he alone is the one true Lord and God. And so if you intend to keep on loving me with all of your heart, you can't keep a little God on the side, some shiny little substitute God you can run to, cling to, and hold to whenever you decide that God alone simply will not do. So if you try to keep two by loving the one true God with all your heart, but also clinging to a lesser God in your grabby little paws of yours, if you try to do that, the message is your faith will become toxic. Here's how Ezekiel put it. When any Israelite sets up idols in his heart and puts a wicked stumbling block before his face, and then he goes to a prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him in keeping with his great idolatry. So I'm thinking that holding on to your plus one little idol-shaped God really isn't just a little deal. In fact, God calls it a wicked stumbling block. Just so it's painfully clear what's being said here, let me give you my favorite way of describing what is meant by setting up an idol in your heart, because this is always, always, always how it happens. Idolatry always begins with a desire. It's not a wrong desire, not a wicked desire, just a desire. Maybe a nice house, a cool car, a healthy body. Or maybe your desire is for a gifted athlete, your son, so he can get a full ride or go high on this week's draft. Maybe it's all about retirement. There's just nothing wrong with any of that. But what makes a desire into an idol is what God, and what God calls this wicked stumbling block, is when you close your hand around that desire. Because it's in the clenching that causes what is an otherwise neutral desire, and it becomes an idol. Because as you close your fingers around whatever it is you desire, what you're telling God is this: God, do you see this thing right here in my hand? This is non-negotiable, God. What I am holding, this simply must happen. Do whatever else you got to do. Don't touch this. Hands off my career. Hands off my kids. They better stay safe, Lord. Do whatever else you want to do. Don't touch this. And in the closing of your hand around that desire, an idol is born. Why is that such a wicked thing? Because when you're no longer willing to let your immensely humongous, incalculably immeasurable God, totally faultless, all-encompassing God, to either give to you or perhaps take away from you, to either guide you toward or away from whatever he sees is best for you, God becomes a sidekick God, who exists solely in support of the true God that you're holding in your hand. Are you following me? Speaking of hands, do you know how farmers and hunters in the third world catch a monkey? If not, you got to see this.
First, he laboriously drills a hole in a giant anteap. When he is sure a baboon is watching him, because he knows baboons are incurably inquisitive. Next, he puts some wild melon seeds into the hole and works them in so that they drop into a hollow. Then he saunters off, knowing the baboon is burning with curiosity. The baboon doesn't trust that human being at all, so he plays it cool. But he's dying to know what gives in that confounded hole. Finally, Mr. Inquisitive can't take it any longer. He's got to know what's in there. He reaches in, grabs a fistful, and now his hand's too big to come out. If he had the sense to drop the seed, he could free his hand. Now he lets go when it's too late.
Is that wild or what? That monkey is spinning and churning and squawking and screaming and jumping and jerking, even though all he's got to do is let go of those stupid seeds. Just let go, baboon, and you'll be free again. Open your hand, and it'll slide right back to you. But as long as you clench your fist and hold on to whatever you're convinced you gotta hang on to, because you gotta have it to be free, ain't no way you're gonna be free. That's why that silly monkey got trapped. Trapped by a desire he just had to have. So he clenched his fist around it, and then pridefully, pigheadedly, stubbornly, and downright ridiculously decides, those seeds are worth me dying on this anthill. What a powerful metaphor as we go into the verses I want to show you today. Because Peter makes it abundantly clear, our God is not obligated to make you feel comfortable. Instead, he's all about squeezing you, shaping you, and remaking you into a beautiful and mirror-like reflection of his son, Jesus. That's God's purpose. And it is your purpose too. A purpose that leads us and our God at times into unavoidable conflict, because God knows there is only one way to get us humans to look like and live like Jesus, and that way is to make us uncomfortable. To send to you and to me, as he sees fit, affliction, heartache, disappointment, loss, at least for a little while. He may even decide you got to suffer all kinds of trials. The trouble is, in just hearing that, what does that make most of us want to do? Close our hands. Because for me to have to suffer, that is not my desire. So I close my hand around my preferred desire and say, God, you can do most any other thing you choose to do. Can't touch this. Even though Peter's been telling us in nearly every verse of this letter that the key to living in freedom is to give up trying to avoid trials, and that instead of being surprised by trials, we actually expect them and even accept them as gifts from a loving God sent to set our hearts fully and forever free. And yet, what do I do instead? Just like that silly baboon, I close my hands around what I think I gotta have, a move that makes my desire an idol, a wicked stumbling block. So in 1 Peter 5, as Peter begins the close of this letter, he tells the younger men to be submissive to the older. Pretty good advice, something every younger believer really ought to do. But it's the last part of the verse that catches my eye, because all of you, young or old, are to clothe yourselves with humility. Now, that word clothe refers to an article of clothing that needs to be tied so it will stay where you put it. Kind of like an apron, maybe a scarf. You tie it so it stays. And since Peter is writing this in the present tense, the tying is ongoing. You just keep on tying around yourself humility. You just keep on making the bow around your life so that humility is something that is just tightly connected to whoever you are. That's the thought. And that word humility, it's a combination of two Greek words. One means low, the other means mind. You work with that. It means to be low of mind. You need to make the radical decision, Peter says, and then you need to keep on making that decision to tie to your life an attitude of lowliness so that your desires, wishes, and longings, you just never do close your hand. Not even if you're disappointed by a huge pile of unmet expectations. Not even when you discover that life is playing hardball and you forgot your glove. When it feels like every dream has exploded. Every hope is just ripped from your grasp. And you do. You feel stuck like a hand in an ant hole. And you're angry, frustrated, and afraid because of it. But most of all, you're trapped. Peter says, instead of squawking and jerking and spinning and churning, clothe yourself with humility. Well, exactly. Why would I want to do that? Because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. See, when you put your fist in that ant hole, and you're stubbornly shaking your free fist up toward God and screaming, "What I've always wanted, God, you didn't deliver. You said you would, but you haven't, and I deserve this thing, what I've been wishing for, and I am not, I tell you, I am not letting go." That response That's pride. And I want you to see the line, God opposes the proud. That's actually an adaptation, folks, of a paraphrase, really, of another verse back in Proverbs 3. And I want you to see this. Toward the scorners, he, that's God, is scornful. But to the humble, he gives favor. The wise will inherit honor, but fools get disgraced. You know what that's saying? Pal, you can screech and holler, you can spin and you can churn, but God will always have the last word. So have a ball as you're clenching your fist in a tight little ball. Even as you do that defiant little dance you do till the band plays the final downbeat. But here is what will be the sorry end, and it just always is, of such tantrums. When you think you know better than God, hang on, child, because God himself is opposing you. He's setting himself against. He both frustrates and defeats those who stubbornly cling to their prideful way. I wonder, is that a fairly accurate description of anybody here today? Because what you wanted to happen, well, God led you a different way, dragging you, wrestling, fighting, screaming, churning, thinking that if you could just land one decent blow with that one free hand you got left. Maybe, baby. Maybe. Besides, what I desire, God, it's not a bad thing. And didn't you promise me that you were going to have my back? And yet here I am going through junk that isn't even close to what I ever wanted in my life. God, why aren't you protecting me? Why aren't you giving me what I think I need? And God whispers back from his heaven, it's because I'm too busy opposing you. What? What are you saying, God? I'm saying I oppose proud people, even if it means letting them spin and churn and clench and jump and punch till they're completely out of gas and lying on the edge of the road, just a pile of nothingness. But their palms are open. How come you do it like that, God? Don't know that I can explain it. It's just how I roll. So whenever you get over your bad self and humbly open your hand to me, I promise I will. I will help you. I will give you my favor. I will lavish upon you grace. Now, understand, that is not salvation grace. This is a different grace. It's a gifting grace. It's a divine empowerment, basically, an infusion from on high where God gives you all the power that you need to do, to endure, to rise above whatever he has called you into, that thing you don't really want to do. And do you know who I think Peter had in mind when he writes that? Jesus. Remember that great story in John 13? To fully appreciate it, I need to give you the backdrop, because first century Palestine did not have paved streets, just old-fashioned dirt roads. And people didn't wear shoes or even sandals, as we know sandals, just a chunky leather slab held to the foot by one little leather strap. So imagine wearing that kind of sandal on those kind of roads where beasts of burden roamed freely, a land of open sewage, and can we be honest, a whole lot of animal poo. In that environment, everybody had dirty feet. So a custom evolved. At the entrance to every home, there would be a basin, a towel, and a pitcher. And if somebody dropped in, you would fill the pitcher and you would wash his feet. He'd slip off his sandals, enjoy the evening barefooted. If a large group was planned, one of the earlier arriving guests would volunteer and he would wash the feet. That custom was as common in Jesus' day as offering to take someone's coat is in ours. But in John 13, although a large group had gathered, nobody volunteered to do the feat. And these are Jesus' hand-picked disciples. They just spent 3 years following the one who had openly called himself a servant. And don't think they hadn't noticed the feat. No, those arrogant whiners knowingly shuffled past the pitcher. They had no intention of serving anybody. And I know that because in Luke 22, it says that during dinner, they were actually arguing over which one of them was going to be the greatest in Jesus' kingdom. See, they still believed he was going to lead a political coup against Rome. And so they're jockeying for cabinet positions. And that's why nobody wanted to play servant for the night. They weren't going to bow. They wanted people bowing before them, clothed in humility. Really? But then Jesus arrives, and he notices a lot of dirty feet in the room. Here's how John sets the story. It was just before Passover. Jesus knew the hour had come for him to leave this world. He didn't want it to come. He just spent the whole night, remember, asking God for it not to come? But Calvary was coming. And so Jesus, knowing that, opened his hand. And then ever so humbly, he loved his own who were in the world. In fact, he showed them the full extent of his love. He showed them. Now, these were his homies, his hand-picked tribe. They had slept, eaten, and done life with Jesus for more than 3 years, watching him heal the sick, cast out demons, and even raise the dead. These guys were so close to Jesus. He loved them. Do you see the phrase as his own? That's not a demeaning term. It's an affectionate term. Jesus, just hours removed from having opened his hand and hours away from the most anguishing, most debasing experience of his life, the shadow of the cross looming large in his windshield, and yet he got up from the meal, he took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. Peter saw all that. He watched as Jesus clothed himself with humility. After that, he poured water into a basin. He began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Then when he'd finished washing their feet and returning to his place, he said, "Do you understand what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so. That's what I am. So since I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example. Do as I've done." Now, so far in this message, we've talked about hearts and hands and faces and now feet, dirty, stinking feet. And yet Jesus clothed himself with humility. And that's why Peter, having watched Jesus' love up close and personal, having had his own toes washed clean and wiped dry by a leader who refused to close his fist. That's why Peter says, "You got to do the same." And then he goes on to say, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand." Instead of gritting your teeth and clenching your fist, pridefully refusing to knuckle under to God's righteous plan, Peter says, humble yourself by consenting to his authority. In other words, just do it. Whatever God asks, do it. Just place yourself beneath his authority, his leadership, his directing hand. That term, humble yourselves, has huge implications, and Peter knows that. That's why he chose that. In the Old Testament, whenever God wanted the Israelites to humble themselves, the meaning behind the word he used there was declare your dependence and announce your obedience. I love that. Just say it. You're God. I'm not. So yes, Lord, I stand here. hands open, palms up. Before you even tell me what it is you want me to do, the answer is yes. That's what he's saying. And what is God's promise to those who do humble themselves? It's a two-part promise. The first part, you'll love. Part two, not so much. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up. That's the good part. In due time. That's the not so good part. At least from where we sit. Primarily because God's due time, it's always different from my time. Have you noticed? Here last Sunday about an appeal for additional funding, so I write a check or adjust my auto pay at the bank, and then, whew, not 24 hours later, the garage door buckles, my truck gets a ding. What is up with that? I spill my guts to my spouse or maybe my boss, and I kind of figured by end of day, change. Things still aren't better. See, that's the huge part of the promise. Because in due time, Peter says, God will intervene. He doesn't say in no time. In due time, when it's God's time, when God says when and not a moment before. I wish I didn't have to tell you this, but some people actually have to live in the due time for a long time. Even though it just never has failed, at the end of God's perfect time, if you have clothed yourself with humility, if you have humbly consented to his authority, God's time, your time, in due time, it will arrive. And in the meantime, God says, I will give you grace. All the strength you need to just keep leaning in. To do what you know you're called to do. To do what you know in your heart is the right thing to do. God will. He said he would. He will lift you up. There's an old little book called In Quietness and Confidence by Dr. Raymond Edmond. He writes in there about a godly man who, after years of great struggle, finally did that. He consented to the authority of God in his life. For a long time, he'd been quiet about it. Just between he and the Lord, this decision had been made. But then he wrote of the wisdom he learned in the unclenching of his hand. And I want to share it with you. He said, first, God brought me here. It is by his will I am in this strait place. That's a hard, difficult place. In that fact, I will rest. Next, God will keep me here in his love, and he'll give me the grace to behave as one of his own. Then, God will make this trial a blessing, teaching me lessons he intends me to learn, and working in me the grace he means to bestow. Last, in his time, he will bring me out again. How and when, only God knows. When I read that, it just makes me want to unclench my stubborn hand and declare my humble submission with those words, or maybe a shorter version. And if you want to join me in saying them right now, would you say these four shorter lines? Same truth, different words. Let's say it together out loud. I am here by God's appointment. I am kept safe by his hand. I am under his training, and he will show me his purpose in due time. Wyatt, do you really believe that? I really do. I believe, and this part is so crucial, no matter how slow God may seem, he's never late. Now, if you're spinning and twisting and carping and complaining, you might need to read that several times. Because it's true, no matter how long You have to wait for God to move into action and do whatever it is that you've released into his care. God's slowness, I've learned, it's never due to his tardiness. I've learned that. I believe that. Trust me. I know struggles. You pray for God to intervene, and then you wait endlessly, it seems, just trusting, trusting, trusting God's going to do something. It is so easy from our limited perspective to say, God, you need to build a fire under this thing. You need to hustle. Although God has never been late. I know, he seems really slow. Primarily because we think he ought to do things when I think things ought to get done. I expect him to operate according to my calendar. So I read him my agenda. I set for him my schedule. I determine the deadline. But then when he doesn't come through on my timetable, my faith crumbles. My heart becomes bitter. But let me tell you something I think I've learned. I hope I've learned it. I don't ever want to have to go through trying to learn it again. When God is silent, it's not because he's insensitive. When he delays, it's not because he's disinterested. It's just, hear me, God doesn't speak until he's got something to say. He doesn't act until he's got something to do. And he doesn't do it until the fullness he has decreed has arrived. I doubt that there's any more difficult trial than the trial of God's silence. But see, what God wants from us in those silent seasons is my patient consent that only after he says the time is right is he going to work out all things to his glory and for my good. So please wrap yourself around such promise and clothe yourselves with humility and consent to his authority. Instead of churning and wrestling and spinning and struggling all the time, why not just open that hand you've been clenching and just surrender to his plan? And then in the in-between time, while you're waiting for God's due time and that moment when his hand will take your open hand in his and lift you up, there's a third response you got to also make. Peter says, cast all your anxiety on him. Word literally means heave it over. And the word picture is quite like taking a heavy backpack and throwing it off your shoulders and down to the ground. Have you ever done that? After a long hike, maybe a busy day at school, whatever, have you known the blessed joy of just peeling off a heavy burden? But hang on, because the word is even better than that, because it's not just that you cast the burden off of you. The implication in the Greek term is you cast whatever he has given you, you cast it back on him. That thing that you carry, the affliction that you're enduring, the suffering you're going through, it did not happen by accident. It was given you by the Lord. And so Peter says, give it back. Just drop the pack and let him handle the burden. Back up the truck, folks, whatever it is that you think is nonsensical, unnecessary garbage, and just dump the whole load, I mean all of it, all, do you see that word? All your anxieties, all your cares, all your needs, and you cast it right back on him. And even if in that ant hole full of seeds is the remedy you believe is the fix that you have been waiting for, which is why you got cramps in your fingers, by the way, from all your clenching and grasping and twisting and spinning. Peter says, take that box full of wishes and just dump it. Just get on your knees every single day if you gotta and say to him, God, you know all I ever wanted was to please you. Even as a little boy, I humbly followed Jesus as the supreme desire of my heart. But somehow life got in the way, Lord, and I've wasted way too much time moaning and groaning and carping and complaining. Steve? Yes, Lord? What you're wanting right now, is it something you truly desire? Oh, Lord, it's more than just a desire. I think it's the desire of my heart. Then fling it. Stop clenching and fling it. Whatever is in the box, cast it. Don't try to self-edit. Don't try to explain yourself. Don't tell me why it is you feel so passionately about what it is you think you want. If it's the desire of your heart, open your hand. Let it fly. Let it all that anxiety, let it fly. And exactly why would I want to do that? But even more, why would God ask me to? Because He cares for you. There's the answer. Now, knowing another Greek word will help that phrase come into view as well, because God wants you to cast all of your anxieties on Him. Why? Because you, get this, you are of concern to Him. So here it is. God leans over from heaven. Bubba, is that thing in your heart important to you? Oh, it is, Lord. Okay, it's also important to me. It is, Lord? Absolutely. But Lord, why would something so small and insignificant be just as important to someone like you as it is to someone like me? Simple. Because you are important to me, which is why you gotta stop clenching and start casting. And every time you do cast, I'll know it's because you're tying on humility. You're choosing to clothe yourself. You're not clenching, you're consenting, which is why you're choosing to cast. And every time you do cast, I promise you, I'll give you more grace. And in due time, when I say it's time, I will lift you up. I will. But here's the thing. I cannot lift you if you keep on insisting on doing life on your terms. It's an old story, but true. Christine Skiller was an elderly widow from Alabama. She was also an insulin-dependent diabetic, meaning she had to do two things every day without fail: eat regularly and take her insulin. She had just put a pan of oatmeal on the stove when she collapsed and fell real hard to the floor, so hard she injured her back and couldn't get up. She tried to scream, but the windows and doors were closed and the houses, there was too much space, and no amount of screaming was going to help her. So she tried this ancient thing called a telephone. She dragged herself across the kitchen floor and grabbed a broomstick and somehow dislodged the receiver from its cradle way up on the wall, only to realize the dial wasn't on the receiver, it was on the wall. So the phone was of no help either. Then she remembered the stove. Sooner or later, she knew the water would boil out of that pan, the element would overheat, and her whole house would burn to the ground with her in it. So fear started creeping in. But Christine, a believer, she started praying, "Jesus, calm my heart." And she even asked Him to take care of the oatmeal. Somehow, she dragged herself to the bedroom, but then couldn't pull the blankets off the bed, so there were some clothes on a chair, and she covered herself with them. And inside that very cold, dark house throughout an entire night, she lay there wondering, is anybody going to find me before the insulin takes me? But Christine knew she couldn't control the answer to that, so she started quoting scripture. singing the great songs of the faith all night long and throughout the entire next morning until sometime around noon, as the story is told, a voice called out to her, "Christine, call somebody." "But Lord, the phone won't work." "No, just call out the names of your friends." So she did. She called her sister's name, the names of her euchre buddies, and then she spoke the name of a man who stopped in to check on her from time to time. His name was Roy Stanley. So she did, on the floor, she said, "Roy Stanley." That was about noon. Just before 2, Christine heard a banging sound at the back door. But it was too hard. She was too weak. She couldn't answer. Then she heard the wood splintering and Roy Stanley just breaking through that back door. And he said, "What are you doing on that floor, Christine?" And he told her how just before noon he'd gotten this strange impulse to come check on her. He'd gone to the front door and knocked. Nobody answered. He almost gave up, but it was like this invisible hand kept nudging him. So he went around to the back house and peeked. And when she didn't answer, he just broke the door down. As she was being loaded into the ambulance, she said, "Roy, I just remembered. Would you turn off the oatmeal?" "I already did, Christine." "Oh, it must have been burned to a crisp." "No. It was just right." Church, when all kind of trials crowd into your life, don't resist them as intruders. Welcome them as friends, because that is exactly what they are. They are gifts from your loving Father who wants to use whatever that is to shape you and to mold you into the likeness of his Son Jesus. So get your hand out of the anthill. Is that picturesque enough for you? You got it?
Yes.
Get your hand out of the anthill and instead clothe yourself with humility, consent to God's divine authority, and then cast all those anxieties right back on him. I got no clue what you're going through, but I'm going through stuff. I figure some of you are too. Here's what I do know. If you're not currently dealing with some kind of trial, stay tuned. You will be. And it's in those pain-filled moments that you will either cling to your own solutions, really bad plan, or you will humble yourself under God's mighty hand. What's it going to be? I hope you realize it is seldom in the brightest sunlight where God does his best work. It's in the shadows, folks, where pain, suffering, and disappointment thrive. But in those dark, desperate moments, God wants every single one of us to know that he is always and forever for us, that he will, in his due time, exalt us, and that no matter what your story or how it may make you feel, he cares. He cares about you. So I want to end today differently than we typically end, because I really do believe that Jesus is the key driver in every story happening right now in this room. I do. Even without knowing the details of your story, I know that he is in there. Because years ago, folks, just want to tell you another story. There came a man, great teacher. He came from heaven to earth while he was here. He lived like nobody had ever lived. He taught like nobody had ever taught. And he helped people, spent time with people. Jesus loved people. Prostitutes even, for crying out loud. And Roman soldiers and Samaritans and lepers and tax collectors. He'd actually touch the kind of people nobody else would touch. And he would love on those everybody else avoided. This behavior made the so-called good people, the superior, hyper-righteous, and deeply devout people, who Jesus' love for broken people so honked off the good people, huh, they tried to hurt him. When they couldn't hurt him, they killed him. Nailed him to a cross and he died. Put him in a tomb, rolled a stone over the opening and went home. His disciples were devastated and they wondered, what's the use? If somebody could love so thoroughly and yet his life ends so unbelievable, why even bother? I'm just going to hold on to my seats from now on. This is it. Back to the fish. I'm done. You see, what they thought was over wasn't over. Instead, God came to the tomb 3 days later and said, what you think is the ending is just the beginning. And then he rolled that stone away and raised his own son from the dead. And when Jesus walked out of that tomb, he was more alive than any human has ever been. Death could not hold him. The grave did not confine him. So why am I telling you that story now? Because Jesus came this close to pulling the plug. That's why. He had the seeds in his hand, remember? His fingers closing fast because what the Father was asking, it felt too hard. And yet he did it. Jesus did it. Why? Because he cares for you. And I just felt the Father all week long telling me to tell you that you are dearly loved. And that even in this trial that's making your teeth chatter, even that trial, if you pull that little silly baboon trick, it's just not going to work. Tell him, Wyatt. Tell him it's not going to work. It won't work. But if you're ever going to fully experience the vastness of God's love for you, you're going to have to release some of the pride that has been driving you, but also confining you. If you're ever going to pull your hand out of that hole that has kept you trapped, imprisoned for so long, you need to say what the tax collector said that day that Jesus laid some divine love on him. And what did he say? God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Now relax. You don't have to come forward and say that. But maybe you'll want to bow and say that. I don't care if you've said it 100 times. So would everybody do that right now? Would you just bow before the Lord so that nobody knows, sees, or hears? But if you believe that something in this message is all about God wanting to talk to you, and he just used me to say the words, I want you to do something. Just open your hand. Palm up as a sign that you're going to release to him every last shred of pride and self-sufficiency. And then whisper it. Maybe you want to shout it. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I need you to know that's not your average run-of-the-mill prayer. It's not your let's pray for the sick and shut-in kind of prayer. It is a huge prayer. It is you saying, open hand and palms up to the Father. God, I need your grace. And maybe you need to say that in the midst of this trial. Maybe it's a trial you caused. Maybe you're addicted and there's all kind of brokenness all around you. But the problem is the only one who knows, who doesn't seem to know you're addicted is you. Maybe you made a bad decision a long time ago and you think maybe God forgave you, but you don't like talking about such things, so you don't know if you really ever let it go. You don't even know if you ever truly asked. Maybe it was an abortion. Maybe it was a relationship that just became an utter train wreck, and you know the destruction is on you. Maybe you're sitting here right now and you're harboring resentment and anger because of some perceived slight against you, or maybe somebody in your life that you really ought to be loving, maybe in spite of her, but your heart is beyond broken. The mainspring has sprung, and you're living with this guilt that you are deeply loved by God in spite of your sins, and yet you are unable to love because of her sin. Never admitted that. And you've never admitted it because of pride. Do I need to tell you that's why God's opposing you? And yet, if you just humble yourself, God Himself is pleading, just come clean. Just ask for my mercy, and I will give you a grace far greater than even your need. So whisper it again. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Said it 1,000 times. Me too. Say it again. Because there's something powerful when you say those words surrounded by a room full of other very flawed, very weak, and thoroughly imperfect people. And don't kid yourself, we all are. If God is leading you to admit that right now, I want you to know it's really convenient, because this church has never ever claimed in our years of doing ministry that we are a put together, thoroughly perfect people, because we're not. We are failures. We're messed up, wicked sinners. We know what it is to feel totally beaten down by guilt and shame. We know anxiousness that just pounds away in your heart. We know fear that we've wasted too much of our lives just spinning and churning and squawking and screaming and jumping and jerking, because we humans tend to. We really do think, you know, if I can keep the dust around me kind of flying, maybe nobody will notice how messed up I really am. You know what? That's a sham. Just say it. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And then after you tell him, maybe for the 1,000th time, let me suggest a next step. Maybe next week. Or if you've got a pool, a hot tub, or an oversized bathtub, maybe in the next hour. But you need to be baptized. So I got another question. What are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of Jesus. Father, that is the prayer of my heart today, that there would be one man, one woman, one family, one addict, one person with a load of sin just bearing down, or maybe a desire thoroughly imprisoning the life. Father, that there would be one someone who would say, I'm done, Lord. Open hand and palms up. Give this thing to you. Just following in the footsteps of Jesus, who said, Father, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. We're going to remember him now, Lord, in this meal. It's all about you. It's not about us. But when we take this bread, all who call ourselves followers of Jesus, and we eat it and we take a drink and we remember, Father, I ask you, not only may there be some who will join me by opening the hand and lifting it up before you, but Father, that there would be many who would say, have mercy on me, God. It's not my brother, it's not my sister, it's not my wife, it's not the other guy in need of prayer. It's me, Lord. I'm standing in the need of prayer. Thank you, God, for loving us, giving us grace, and lifting us up in your time.